Dr. Dave Shumate, some of you know that name, is chairman of our board of FBFI. And Kevin Shaw, of course, is our president. And Dave commissioned me and a few other men to work together on ministerial misconduct and coming up with a proposal for the FBFI to write a position paper. We write position papers on certain things that are important to the fellowship. And as it developed, we realized that this wasn't a good thing to write a position paper on as much as it was to have interaction with the men at the winter board meeting. So Dave made an executive decision and drafted me from our discussions that we've been having to present in a discussion format at the winter board meeting the concept of ministerial misconduct. So I want to do the same thing. We won't have as much time this morning to do all the discussion. We can continue it along lunch and the rest of the day as needed. But for this to be a springboard, and so let me talk a little bit about it for the background, then I'll introduce six areas of discussion that we might have today. Ministerial misconduct is a problem from Catholicism to evangelicalism to fundamentalism. There are false shepherds in each of those. Now, we know that, you know, if it's Catholicism, you know, I don't know of any biblical shepherds personally in Catholicism. Evangelicalism, there would be godly men who haven't taken the right position on separation. But even in fundamentalism, there are false shepherds. And that was true in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10, where Ezekiel cried out against the false shepherds who really served the lust of their flesh. And so we all understand that. Now, this misconduct in the context of what we're talking about takes many shapes. It could be sexual abuse of children, which, by the way, is not only wicked, but it is criminal and should be dealt with criminally. But also sexual abuse of adults. It is wicked, though not considered criminal, if it's consensual. But the fact is, folks, we don't have to look very far to Hollywood and different people in the news to realize how wicked the seduction and sexual abuse of adults is. And of course, we look to the Bible for our authority on that subject. There are other forms of serious leadership abuse, such as financial, you know, all the way from what people like Joel Osteen are doing to, I heard recently, Marsh Fant, who is a friend of mine who works with GFA. We've been working Baptist World with him in directing them to churches that are in the process of closing to help those churches close properly and use funds properly. And Marsh was telling me about a pastor who closed his church and sold the building, and all the money went into the pastor's pocket. Now, folks, that's ministerial misconduct. So it is very broad, and it's what we want to talk about. So key areas of discussion. What we want to do here is we want to discuss how we as brethren can support each other in maintaining our own moral integrity, how we as individuals in a fellowship can help churches avoid ministerial misconduct within our fellowship. And so I have an overview of six discussion points. So let me give those to you, and we'll work through them as much time as we have here, and we'll talk about them. So six discussion points. Number one, modeling leadership personally. Number two, ordination councils. Number three, pastoral search, or including hiring pastoral staff. Number four, accountability of the pastor to the congregation. Number five, the philosophy of self-preservation in ministry, which is a wicked philosophy. And then number six, repentance and restoration to ministry. So that's where we're going to go in the discussion. So what I want to do is introduce this, make a few comments, and then open it up to some key questions for your input. So first of all, modeling leadership personally. Ministerial misconduct does not just relate to sin that has public consequences, but also to sin in the private life that leads to the destruction of the church and of the home. So we're not just talking about, okay, we've got to put on a good front so that nobody thinks we're doing wrong. The core issue is we've got to do right before the Lord. So pastoral modeling and the teaching of the assistants, especially the leadership in the church, concerning how to keep yourself above reproach. So how can we model biblical leadership? So I open the floor up. I've got some bulleted points I'll insert if it gets quiet. But how does a pastor model biblical leadership and the genuineness of spirituality, with a focus on his assistants, but also the deacons, the leadership of the church, and the congregation. How do you do that? Okay. So to let you know where we're going, let me start. When I went to the first church that I was the senior pastor of, it was Catawba Springs in Raleigh, North Carolina. I made a statement to the church, and I did this also when I went many years later to community in South Bend. I told them, number one, that I would not counsel women privately alone. I would never do that. I made it a blanket policy with the church. I also told them that I would not be in a car with a woman alone other than my wife for any reason. And when I went to community in South Bend, a larger church than our church was in North Carolina, we had a Christian school, and I announced that, and one of our staff kind of made a little bit light of it. You know, Pastor, don't you think you're going overboard in saying that you would never be in a car alone with a woman? And I said, I told him, I said, if your daughter, who was a beautiful girl in our high school, if I am one day driving down a country road and I see her broken down, I will give her my car and I will walk to a farmhouse, but I will not ride with her. And he thought that was just overkill. Well, you know what ended up happening? I was out driving on a country road south of Elkhart, and here was a car by the side of the road, and I recognized it, and it was his daughter. And I stopped, I gave her my car, and I walked to the farmhouse and called my wife. And after that, he became one of my biggest fans for modeling moral purity in the church. So that's one thing, a public testimony of your conduct and making commitments to your church so that they know that you are committed to moral integrity. So other ideas, what do you have for this matter of modeling biblical leadership as a pastor in the area of avoiding misconduct? Thoughts? Children in the cars. Windows on the doors. Children in the bathrooms at your church. Vetting your security team at the church. My son is a youth pastor in Denver, Colorado. Recently, Pastor Sin, Will Sin, is his pastor. They had a situation in the church where one of their security guys, well known to the church, during the services saw a little girl go into the bathroom, and he went in and took his cell phone and put it underneath the stall and videotaped her. He's now been arrested. But we talked, Brother Sin and I talked about, you know, the need of vetting those people in a greater way. John. Background check, exactly. I was looking for that one.
Not just a state one, but a federal one.
Yeah.
You try to do the little state ones, and people come from other states.
What about a background check for a potential assistant pastor? We're talking about ministerial misconduct.
Yeah, we go through the whole FBI process when we did that.
Good. Brother Oliver. Absolutely. You know, some people in your churches will give you pushback about policies because some people just take everything personally. Don't you trust me? And the answer is we do not trust the flesh of anyone, including ourselves. So this matter of public testimony. I have another one here. Prioritizing a strong biblical marital relationship. You know, if your people know that you're in love with your wife, it will deflect some of the women in the church who may think that your white shirt is a picture of the holiness of God. You know, women who are morally askew have really weird ideas about pastoral leadership. And you need to. So, what about this? Do you have an internet accountability policy personally? And does your church know what your internet accountability policy is as the pastor? You know, Baptist World Mission, we have a mandatory internet accountability policy, and it's written out. Every missionary has to either have a filtering program, one of several that we lay out. They have to have a filtering program and or a reporting, accountability reporting of which sites they go to. And of course, it varies greatly from country to country, internet accessibility. But at the end of every year, each of our missionaries have to give us a statement on which internet accountability system they're using and how they're using it. So it, pardon?
Do you have a recommendation on what one?
We do. We have like, I think, 8 on the policy right now. It's updated regularly. Like, clean net is one. But there are, I can get those for you. But, you know, having a worked through policy that your church knows that you and your assistant pastors have an internet accountability policy will help them to be calmed that you're not sitting in your office looking at pornography. It's a very, very important issue. So let me recommend something for the sake of time. Dr. Ken Endine, who is the pastor there at Tri-City Baptist in Chandler, Arizona, was formerly the president of IBCS, wrote a paper entitled Guarding Moral Integrity, and you can get that directly from Brother Endine. He'll email it to you. I would recommend you contact him and ask for that paper. It really is well done and really written well for pastors. All right, second category, ordination councils. Let me give you 3 questions and then you can chime in on these. Should we change how we are ordaining men to the ministry? Should we do background checks on men who are coming for ordination or to be involved in our ministry? And should we be having the family and the church come for the ordination laying on of hands the same weekend that the council meets, which puts pressure on everyone assuming that the guy's going to pass? That was one of the questions that one of the men brought up, and I thought it was very good. So, ordaining men, what can we do to help in laying hands on men, to avoid laying hands on men who really do not have moral integrity? And Greg's going to talk a little bit more about that toward the end. Yes, Brother Oliver. Yep. Yeah, FBI background checks. You know, a guy says, "Why don't you trust me?" No, we don't trust the flesh. We've got to. The Bible says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." And that is true for ordination. That is also true of sending one to the mission field. Acts chapter 13, that model. Yes. Absolutely. How many of you have been on an ordination council where you almost were going to vote against the guy, but you knew they were having a service and a potluck that night? How many of you have been on a council where you were almost tempted to vote against a guy? I've done that. And we've actually done an ordination council where we said that the council voted and we recommended to the host pastor, which puts everybody, you know, because the host pastor who's calling the council, you know, wants his guy to succeed. We have put some stipulations on them, you know, saying this person is not ready, for example, maybe on the doctrine of eschatology, or maybe they're a little fuzzy on the doctrine of tongues. And, you know, we will vote for this guy, but you have got to give us your agreement that you're going to fortify this young man in these areas and mentor him and help him. You know, taking the doctrinal review very seriously is something that we've got to do. Yes, John.
I think it would be helpful, too, if we receive the doctrinal statement ahead of time.
Absolutely.
Oh.
Yep. And if you get it ahead of time, that you read it ahead of time. Yes.
Can I just interject? Is that common still to do it the same weekend? Because even when I was ordained at Super Road in Greenville, they really wanted to make sure it was before. They wanted to know I had a place to go to, and it was like a month before our service.
It is way too common still for churches to schedule a Saturday night questioning and a Sunday, you know, bring the family in. It's way too common, and I always cringe when I see that. So your church did it right. Exactly. Yeah, you know, and it's almost like the pastor of the host church who is ordaining the man wants folks there to be a rubber stamp. And, you know, we can't let it degenerate into that. If we do, then we're going to end up with more issues, I think, like this. Yep. The next one, and we're going to have to really just wrap this up. Okay, in the next few minutes. Pastoral search and hiring pastoral staff. This question, how do we keep from having a moral failure in one ministry by a man be hidden from the next church where he candidates? And we want some practical ideas about this. I have two of them written down. But, you know, let's say that you have a heart attack and you're laid up and you can't pastor your church anymore and you're looking for a man. And how do you make sure that that guy that you get all the information on isn't hiding a moral failure that's going to come and destroy your church? What can you do? Talk to the last church. Do the background check.
I think personal interview with personal questions.
Absolutely. You know, what you're hitting on here, on this side, those two comments, is the integrity of the references. And that's why I think it's really important that you get references beyond the ones that he gives you, which may be his supportive people. You know, that you go the other direction. And he might take offense that, you know, you're prying into my private affairs. We have got to do diligence. And then your comment is, I think, critical, the personal questioning. One of the men in our discussion when we were planning this at the board level for the presentation said that you should always have a mature, godly lady in your church interview the candidate's wife privately. Amen. To find out what the home life is like. I thought that was a tremendous suggestion. You know, again, a guy that has moral character will not take offense at that, but someone who's trying to hide something will pretty much bail when that starts happening. And so we need to do that. So
we need to make sure that, because we might not even be in the picture, so that our deacons or that some type of policy, if you have a pulpit policy in your church, that some of these ideas are conveyed in there, or else it'll go no further than
exactly.
We ought to be prepared too for those situations when we can't minister, or we should have planned already in ahead of time who would be our substitute.
Yeah, you know, there's a real tension, and this is a little rabbit trail. There's a real tension that has to be maintained in pastoral succession, especially when someone's been in a ministry a long time. You know, the New Testament, I believe, personal conviction, teaches congregational polity, that the church has to vote and call their pastor. And so there's that side of the equation, but also a pastor who's been in a church 40 years needs to have preparation for succession where he gives input and leads. And when that tension is not balanced, you can go the wrong direction on either side of the coin. Either a guy chooses his successor whom the church really doesn't want, or the church says, we don't want any of that that we've had for 40 years. We're going to go find our own new guy. You know, there has to be a balance and we find that. Don't we find that in Acts chapter 6? When they were looking for the deacons, the apostles came and said to them, choose out from among you whom we may appoint. There was the balance of congregational input and polity and apostolic oversight. Now, a guy who's been there 40 years is not an apostle, but he should have some input into succession. So, pastoral search and hiring. Accountability. Oh, yes, I missed. Yes, brother.
I learned to really trust my wife as far as men that I have been looking at. And by the way, we had a very good secretary for years and years. And if I just noticed an easiness on the part of that person, they didn't say anything negative about something that we were looking at. But they were not enthusiastic. And that was a red flag. And it was always right.
That is exactly right. You know, the wisdom of godly ladies.
Yeah, I could
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that God can't deliver them, but it needs to be dealt with.
And there needs to be a period of time where they prove themselves before you lay hands on them if they've had that struggle.
I'm glad to hear you're saying as a missionary you're concerned about that, because we've had guys that we found after the fact that was never checked on.
Yeah. Well, we check on it, and we have an accountability policy for the internet. You can do everything in the world, and people that are going to do wrong can still hide it. And it's a tragedy. But yeah, we've got to deal with it.
Once again, godly ladies can spot that name.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. For the Oliver, yeah. Yeah, there's a word in the Bible for that. It's called discernment, you know, and it really is true. Yeah, very good. Okay, we got three more here. We won't get to them all, but this one I want to touch on a little bit, the accountability of the pastor to the congregation. Again, what happens if you have a heart attack? You call a guy, and he is the next pastor, and you're in the church. How do you prepare the church if there is a problem with that guy that comes to the surface to deal with it? So I've got several questions for you here. What are you doing to prepare your congregation to hold the next pastor morally accountable? What kind of accountability structure is there for your congregation to hold pastoral leadership accountable, including you today? How do staff members who see something wrong in the senior pastor's life bring the problem to the attention of the church without being accused by the pastor of being disloyal? And how do non-pastoral leaders, such as deacons, bring forward an accusation against the senior pastor to the congregation? I'll just preface whatever you want to share with, if a man is guilty of ministerial misconduct, in many cases when it is brought up, he will pull out that Old Testament concept, don't touch the Lord's anointed. So how do you deal with someone like that?
Are you talking basically about the moral issues?
Yeah, the moral issues.
Well,
you know, how does a congregation deal with a guy that is hiding pornography or something?
But you're just talking about the moral issue. You're not talking about ethical or other issues.
No, the moral issue we're talking about. Yeah. Good.
But your deacons have to know that. They have to know your constitution. You know,
I
don't know about you guys, but in our church, you have to read and be in agreement with the constitution or be a member of the church.
Right. I'm just saying over time, people forget. Right. They just don't.
I think if people understand, too, we're training folks in Matthew 18. No one's exempt from Matthew 18.
Yes. Yes.
Exactly.
And like what we're hearing, what I got from, and I actually, after this presentation, I actually addressed this in a business meeting with our church. What is the accountability of our church?
Yep.
And I said, our staff is responsible and accountable to the senior pastor. The senior pastor is accountable to the deacons. And from this, you know, and we let our church know that so that they understood that there's a vehicle of which, if they struggle with something, they have the right resources. Because if you don't address it, then they're going to each other, possibly.
Exactly.
And then you've got criticism and strife and things like that.
Yeah, and Greg hit the nail on the head. You have to help your people have a vehicle for dealing with either perceived or real problems of leadership. Because they may be perceived and not real. But if people gossip them, then they become as damaging as if they were real, potentially. I would just recommend, for the sake of time, Warren Wiersbe in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in his commentary, 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21, talks about the disciplining of elders, or pastors as we would know it. And he has three guidelines there which are very helpful. He has a section, it's just one page, in his commentary on 1 Timothy about how to approach, and it's very practical, very helpful. You know, you could reproduce that page and give it to your leadership in teaching them how if they see something in your life that they think is not right, how to approach you, to give them that vehicle to do that. And so helping your people with that, I think, would be very strategic. Two things, and I'm going to turn it to Greg quickly. Self-preservation, I'll simply say this. We have got to abandon the concept that I've got to do whatever I need to do to cover myself so that I can make it to retirement with financial stability and not lose my church or not, you know. That mentality of self-preservation in ministry is totally foreign to Christ. Christ came to die. And so we talked a little bit about that. And then finally, repentance and restoration to ministry. Can a man who has committed a disqualifying moral failure or sin, such as child molestation or adultery, can they ever be restored to pastoral leadership? Okay. You know, there's actually some debate about that in fundamental circles today. And I understand the sides of the debate, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked, should a man ever be restored to ministry who has fallen into adultery? And Spurgeon very, very wisely said that that man should never be restored until his repentance is more widely known than his sin. Now, what was Spurgeon saying? Spurgeon was being tongue-in-cheek because the Old Testament says that the adulterer's reproach will not be wiped away. And so, you know, we've got to be wise in dealing with this issue. So let me segue. I think most of us would probably come pretty close in agreement on those issues. I hope we would. But what about pornography use? Can a pastor who falls into pornography for a week and comes to his church and repents, may lose his church, but he gets counseling and help, can he ever be restored to ministry again? What about a man who is involved in pornography for 20 years as a pastor and gets found out? Can he ever be restored to ministry again? You know, brethren, those are issues that we have to grapple with, because it's where we live.